What a wonderful morning we've already enjoyed. He is risen. He is risen indeed. We praise God for that. You know, the story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ really does fall in many ways in the very middle of God's grand story, God's grand narrative. And there are many different stories that will actually start in the middle and then explain what happened that led up to that point, and then take you from where it began in the middle, and then take you on into the end. And what I want to do this morning is something a bit unusual. I want to take us to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. And in this passage, we're going to learn about three protocols that the Apostle Peter gives to the first century church that hinge in large part on the reality of a tomb that now lies empty. And rather than begin in verse 3, which is the beginning of our passage this morning, I want to take us immediately to verse 6. And after what Peter says in verse 6 is understood, I want to explain how in the world Peter is able to provide the encouragement that he does by looking at the verses leading up to this inspiring call. And finally, I want to explain the application of Peter's point by examining verse 7 at the end. And all this we're going to do in a message that I'm calling Because He Lives. Again, the story of Easter falls in many ways in the middle of God's story. It is in many ways the fulcrum or the pivot point against which history itself hinges. And while the story of Easter suffers global implications, it also provides very personal strength and perseverance for those who understand it. And it's my hope that today God might grant those in attendance where needed, where hope can be found in a world filled with heartache and loss. And so if you will stand in honor of reading God's word, I'm going to read this. We will pray and the Spirit will teach us this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected in the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith be more precious than gold, which is perishable even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Let us pray. Father, as we look once again in a special way at the empty tomb today, may we not walk away from our observation the same. But Lord, may we walk away from our observation better prepared to be on mission for you, and strengthened to persevere well in a world filled with sin and death. And we pray all of this in the strong name of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned, we're going to start kind of in the middle of this passage, in verse 6. We're going to start in verse 6, and we're going to observe the first protocol that Peter gives to the church. And this protocol really answers for us how to respond when tribulation strikes. How to respond when tribulation strikes. In verse 6, Peter offers an encouragement to a church that is struggling under persecution. In fact, because of their Christian faith, the church at the time this was written, was being marginalized by their society, alienated in interpersonal relationships, and threatened with, if not experiencing, all kinds of loss. Loss of social capital with the people around them, loss of even people's lives under the threat that they faced. And it is in this trying context that Peter encourages the church here in verse 6 to greatly rejoice. That's how we are as a church to respond when tribulation strikes. He says, greatly rejoice. And this is no small order, as the verb means to be overjoyed. And it's often used with corresponding verbal expressions and appropriate gestures that indicate real elation. So not just grin and bear it, but be overjoyed, Peter says, when you face various trials. And you might find Peter's call a bit peculiar or naive, especially given what the church was facing at the time. But Peter is not aloof. He's not ignorant. Peter is not that guy who preaches to people with little or no idea of what people are actually dealing with. He doesn't try to gloss over the fact that people are hurting, struggling, facing pressure, and enduring persecution. The world is hard, tough, painful, and tragic as it is under the weight of sin. He concedes this. He identifies this. And yet, he makes the encouragement anyway. He acknowledges that the very present struggle his audience was facing is very much in their face. He says, even though now, rejoice greatly, even though right at this very moment, your pain, your anguish, the pressure you experience, the persecution is very real and it's ongoing. After acknowledging the very present reality of the trouble that the people faced around him, Peter suggests that these troubles are for a little while. A little while compared to what? Well, a little while compared to eternity that Peter will reference later. However long one suffers, Peter understood that suffering to be brief compared to the glories that believers can expect in the end. But not only are the trials that Peter identifies very present and only temporary, according to Peter, but they are, again, for the church, for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, he continues in verse 6, necessary. He says, if necessary. Necessary? How could suffering be necessary? After all, suffering is not an intended part of life. It was not ordained in the beginning when God created the world and saw that it was good. Suffering is present because of a fallen world that people messed up because of sin. This expression, if necessary, indicates that suffering itself is under the control of God, even if it's not part of God's ideal world. Suffering may not be God's design or intention, but it is not outside the scope of His sovereignty. And as a result, God is able to work things out even in suffering in such a way that history reaches its ultimate and good conclusion. This is promised believers both here and in places like Romans 8:28, when it says there, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purposes. It's interesting that Peter in 1 Peter and Paul in Romans 8 offer these truths, especially when one considers that when it came to suffering, aside from Christ, few suffered more for their cause. Both were imprisoned for their witness and eventually martyred for their faith. But on these present struggles in the life of believers, some will say that not only is all your affliction momentary and brief in comparison to the eternity and the glory there, but all of it, according to these verses, all of it is totally meaningful. Every millisecond of your pain, every millisecond of your tribulation in the path of obedience is producing a peculiar glory. I don't care if it's cancer or criticism. I don't care if it's slander or sickness. It is doing something. It is doing something that we can't always see, but it's doing something that God can use for His glory, for His people. However, if we're sticking with the present for now, often the only thing that can be observed or felt or remembered in the midst of such suffering is the distress of various trials. That's how verse 6 concludes. You have been distressed by various trials. In this, Peter says, you greatly rejoice. Even though now very present struggles exist, though temporary, you may be made to go through various trials. You know, I have a love-hate relationship with this verse and verses like it. You might be sitting here today and you're thinking, you don't know what the this is in my life right now, Pastor Jeff. Even though this, I'm supposed to greatly rejoice. For our family, the this we were supposed to rejoice in, even though now, was 5 years ago. And the grief was and is and will remain very present and very real. When our family suddenly and unexpectedly lost our six-month-old son. The fallen world that we live in took my son away. Without our permission, without our foreknowledge. And the struggle is very real. It's still very real to this day. As I reflect back on those early moments and hours and days following this horrible tragedy, I came to this verse and I said, in this, God, even in this, I'm supposed to greatly rejoice. Look at what's been taken from me. Look what's been taken away from my wife and from my daughter and my son at the time. A brother was lost. A son was lost. A grandson was lost. I'm supposed to rejoice in this, even though a little while, I'm going to tell you, friends, the grief is still very present. It lingers. Little while. Necessary. How could that have been necessary? There are still many questions that I have about what happened and why it had to happen. I don't understand how it was all necessary, but I can certainly tell you, of all the trials and tribulations I faced, that one is the most acute. And I'm supposed to rejoice in this? For some of you in this room, you're dealing with something very difficult. You might be asking the same question. How in the world can I rejoice in this? What gives? And I wish I could stand here and tell you that I quote 1 Peter 1:6 to myself every day, and as a result find myself outwardly rejoicing greatly all the time despite what my family has been through. But the struggle is real. And these truths, while compelling, are often overshadowed by what I'm feeling in the moment. I want to be strong. I want to be a good witness. But do these kinds of thoughts come to your mind? Friends, if they don't come to your mind now, there's a good chance that one day they will. This may not be a message that applies today to some of you, but it soon may. And when this becomes now, you are going to need to know how it is possible to rejoice, even though for a little while, if necessary, you are distressed by various trials. And this leads us to the second protocol of our passage. What to grasp hold of when all seems lost. How is Peter able to say what he does in verse 6? How are we able to persevere amid trials and greatly rejoice? The answer lies in what's revealed in verses 3 through 7, or 3 through 5. And though there are many ways to frame these important verses, it might be helpful in lieu of our focus this morning to think of Peter's second encouragement in terms of remembering that amid loss and grief and struggle and persecution and pressure in which one's patience, relationships, opportunities, or even children are taken, one of the ways to rejoice greatly in the midst of all of it for a believer is to remember what cannot be lost, what cannot be taken from them. And in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, Peter identifies three things that cannot be taken away from believers that ought to help them persevere life's struggles and losses and greatly rejoice amid them. And the first of these is one's salvation. And this is revealed to us in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In the beginning of his letter to the church, Peter draws the attention of a preoccupied and bothered people to the foundation of their faith, the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. So much is contained in the single verse that ought to inspire the believer. First, Lord Jesus Christ is a claim of Jesus' divinity and special ministry. As Lord is the Greek transliteration of Yahweh, Christ indicates Jesus' unique office as Messiah and Savior of his people. But secondly, we're told that his great mercy was bestowed upon us, betraying why God sought to save people in the first place. He loved them. This great, awesome Lord, divine being, loved and showed mercy to those in need of salvation. In saving anyone, God is not acting out of compulsion or obligation or in reaction to something external to him. He saves as one who wants to save those who are lost in need of saving. What a beautiful thing. Thirdly, we read in this single verse concerning the salvation that we have in Christ, that it's something that has happened to us. He's caused us to be born again. Babies can't cause themselves to be born any more than lost can, in their own strength, make themselves born again and right with God. God is the active agent behind spiritual rebirth. If people don't play any active role in being born again, neither can they lose their status of child of God once they have it. Fourth, the result of salvation is a living hope. I love that adjective, living. It's an ongoing, motivating, confident expectation of a glorious future where once the threat of death and condemnation reigned. And finally, all of this, this entire description of salvation, and everything pertaining thereunto is proven, confirmed, and legitimized through, verse 3 says, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If Christ is raised from the dead, then believers' salvation is assured, and all the blessings associated therewith can be taken away. Some have said there's no historic incident better or more variously supported than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Legal scholars have agreed that no shred of evidence has yet been discovered in any kind of legitimate source that would disprove that the tomb in which Jesus was buried was actually empty on the morning of the first Easter. Harvard Law professor Dr. Simon Greenleaf will even add, according to the law of legal evidence used in court, there is more evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than just about any other event in all of history. The reality of the resurrection confirms who Jesus is and what he did in providing salvation to repentant sinners. No one can take that away. And so in this wicked world and the effects of sin bring persecution upon the church, illness to your loved ones, accidents into your life, hardships to your home, or yes, even take your children from you, believers must remember that while death may abound around us, our God is not dead. And his being raised from the tomb that first Easter morning confirms his power over sin and death for all who believe in him. Because God's Son is not dead, though my Son is, I can know salvation from sin and death, and that can never be taken from me. But not only can believers' salvation in a risen Christ never be taken from them, neither can their inheritance. Peter reveals as much in verse 4, when he says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable. Listen to these. ways of describing this inheritance. Imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The point here is that while Christians may suffer in this age, there is waiting for the faithful a reward as sure and as real as anything else. The glories of this anticipated inheritance are illustrated by these three adjectives that Peter uses in verse 4. First, it's imperishable. Unlike everything that's found in this world, a believer's inheritance will not decay or rot. Second, it is undefiled, betraying something of its purity and holiness. And third, it will not fade away. In stark contrast to the generations, the countries, the landscapes, the people, the institutions and programs of this world, a believer's inheritance is eternal and will never age, grow obsolete, or wither. This amazing inheritance not only possesses all these amazing qualities, it is reserved, the text says, in heaven for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The trust that contains a believer's inheritance is protected by the full faith and credit of God Himself in a bank that is not of this world. What a promise. What a gift. You see, before even issuing His call to persevere, remember the greatly rejoice part of verse 6? Peter draws the attention of his original audience to the completed acts of Jesus in the past in bringing salvation to the world, and then drawing their attention to the future, in which a glorious inheritance awaits for those who follow Him. These can never be stolen from God's beloved children. But there's a third thing that can never be taken from us, according to verse 5, and that's God's enduring presence. In addition to a very real salvation and a glorious inheritance, believers can never lose the present and ongoing presence of God. Peter describes this for believers in verse 5 by saying of believers that they are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter's colleague Paul will say it this way. In Philippians 1, verse 6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ." Not only does God appear to be with believers in these verses, He appears to be guarding them. The picture is that of a fortress in which the believers are held. And to be sure, the enemy does assault the compound with everything it has, but God brings ultimate protection. And the purpose of this protection is the salvation prepared to be revealed at the last time. What Peter means here is that God never leaves believers alone, but instead offers His presence to ensure believers will persevere to the end. Therefore, when this wicked world and the effects of sin therein bring persecution, illness, accidents, hardships, or even loss, causing you to lose your freedoms, your health, or your peace, believers must remember Jesus is still God made flesh. His unbridled love brought Him to this world so that He might bring salvation through His death and resurrection. And yes, the tomb is still empty. Believers must cling to the coming inheritance that's waiting for them in a real heaven. God's people must recognize also that God is with them, even in the valley of the shadow of death. It's only after Peter establishes these protected gifts that he then will encourage his audience to greatly rejoice, even amid great struggle. And certainly the rejoicing that Peter encourages is not a continual feeling of hilarity, nor is it a denial of the reality of the pain and suffering that we may be made to face. But it is an anticipatory assurance that believers can know when they remember what cannot be taken from them: their salvation, their inheritance, and God's enduring presence. In other words, when believers don't feel like rejoicing for a whole host of justifiable reasons, they must lean on what they know to be true. God is with them. Glory is waiting for them, and they are saved. Believers must, in these moments of weakness and pain, learn to speak to themselves rather than listen to themselves. People ask, how is your family able to endure amid suffering? We're speaking these truths to ourselves day by day, even when we feel differently. And this we do because of what Peter says in verse 7, which leads us to our third protocol. Why God's people must persevere in this way. Listen to this. There's a reason that Peter calls the church to greatly rejoice when it's hard. And here it is. Purpose clause, verse 7. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God's glory is at stake. And if there is anything that we learn from the creation of the world, the law of God, the life of Jesus, and what we're told about the future, it is that God's glory is why we were made in the first place. After all, God did create us. He loved us despite our sin. He sent His Son to die for us, rose on the third day for us, and is coming again. What else can I do but bring Him glory? And when we rejoice amid suffering, we have a unique capacity to bring God glory. Yes, my son, after being graciously given to our family for 6 precious months, is dead. But my hope is not in my son or anything else that I can lose. My hope is in God's Son, who has also graciously provided and died. But He's alive. And in this, I can rejoice, even in my pain, even in my grief, even in my suffering. And when I'm able to rejoice, even in this, in my rejoicing, I give God glory that I could not otherwise do. Anyone can rejoice in the victories of life, but it's a peculiar thing to look upon someone who is suffering and yet rejoicing nonetheless. How are we going to uniquely draw people's attention to the Lord Jesus Christ if we allow our grief to usurp our faith? The answer is we won't draw that attention if we fail to rejoice greatly, even in struggle. In Christ, I've been given salvation, a glorious inheritance, and the presence of God. I might lose all kinds of things, but no one, nothing, can take these things from me. And because of this, I greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, I'm distressed by various trials. Can the same be said in your life? Has God saved you through Jesus Christ? Do you have an inheritance waiting for you in glory? Do you have a personal relationship and enjoy the very intimate presence of God? Peter's message is, as I said from the beginning, for the church and believers therein. And here's what's really tragic. Those who don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, those without these permanent, protected, and perfect blessings, cannot, as believers can, rejoice greatly in anything, let alone in their pain. Their suffering promises no end. It's meaningless. It doesn't lead anywhere. Friends, all that Jesus Christ is, all that he ever said, all that he ever did, is as real as the tomb is empty. Isn't it about time you embrace him in faith? His resurrected life is the most compelling hope available for a new life, both for today and forevermore. So compelling that even this grieving father can stand before you today, having lost his son, with strengthened faith, firm resolved, and joy in his heart. In a few moments, we're going to have a time of invitation. And maybe the conspicuous absence of these blessings in your life has been made very apparent to you. You don't know the presence of God. You don't know inheritance waiting for you in the end. You have not yet been saved. We want to give you an opportunity to understand what it means to enter into a relationship with Jesus. We'd love to pray with you and share with you more. But perhaps you're here today and you're already one of God's children. Are you missing something today? Has something been taken from you? Peace in your life? Patience? Maybe it's your health, the health of a loved one. Or maybe it is a loved one that you've lost. My encouragement to you this morning is to persevere, my brother and sister. If you are in Christ today, remember that Jesus has saved you. A glorious inheritance awaits you, and God's presence is with you. Later, Peter will say in chapter 2, verse 9 of the same letter, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." One translation of this verse calls God's children a peculiar people. Peculiar in what way? Peculiar in that when we suffer, we persevere and rejoice greatly, unlike the rest of the world, because our hope is not in something that can be taken or what we can lose. And perhaps you are already in the family of God, and yet you are not at present enduring the trial or tribulation well. Can I encourage you to remember these truths, to return to this passage when, not if, but when, for a little while, if necessary, you suffer various trials? When things are taken, my dear brother or sister, remind yourself of what can never be lost in Christ. Will you stand with me as we pray and prepare our hearts for our invitation? Father, on this Resurrection Sunday, we are so grateful to be reminded that in a world of very real difficulty, our hope is not in this world, but in you and what you have provided through Jesus Christ that can never be taken from us. Lord, there are many here today, many that we know who are going through whatever this is right now, whatever it is for them, struggle, pain, suffering, confusion, and chaos. It's par for the course in a fallen world ruled by sin and evil. And Lord, the struggle is very real. Your word is clear and realistic about the struggle. But Lord, may today we remember that in a world of loss, there are some things that can never be taken. The salvation we have, the inheritance that we have, and the presence of God that is ours because of our being in Christ. And Lord, if there are people here today that are not yet in Christ, that don't yet have a relationship with you, who have not yet trusted in you to be their Savior, we pray that, Lord, you would move in their hearts in a mighty way. Draw them to yourself as only you can. But Lord, for the rest of us who do have a relationship with you, may today be a day that we cling. We cling to what you have given. Because your glory is at stake. And we seek to give you glory. Even in this. Even though now, if necessary, for a little while, we may be made to go through various trials. Lead in these moments as we praise you once again. In Jesus' name, amen.